I like history. I like to start some lessons with a historical background. And today I want to take you back to the book of Judges, to a time in the history of Israel after Joshua had died, in which God allowed several of the Canaanite tribes, nations, if we would call them that, to serve as his instruments to get Israel's attention when they would begin to transgress his will. And so historically, they would end up being enslaved for a period of time, usually about a 7-year period of time as an average. They would be enslaved, and after crying out to God for relief, he would send a deliverer in the form of a person, a judge, who would come in with special power from God to restore them back to their rightful place. And for a period of sometimes typically about 40 years, things would go along just pretty well. And then all of a sudden, they would go back to their old habits, and they would fall into transgression again. And this is exactly what happened in Judges chapter 6 and verse 1. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them to the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel, and because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them the dens which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. And it's in this context that we are introduced to a man by the name of Gideon. And Gideon is one who was threshing in verse 11. Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with thee, this thou mighty man of valor." Gideon was an unlikely candidate from his own assessment. He says that we're not from a family that has any wealth or any means, and I am the least of all of my brothers. So he didn't feel like that this was necessarily a very good selection. It reminds me somewhat of Moses, who said that he was slow of speech and that he wouldn't be able to go in and talk to Pharaoh. And Gideon was much like that. But the Lord showed a sign to him that indicated that he really was with him. And because of that, Gideon went and, well, in order to set up the sign, Gideon went and prepared a kid, a goat, meat, and the broth with it, and some unleavened bread. And when he brought it out to the angel of the Lord, he was told to spread it out on a certain place. And when he did, fire from heaven just took it up. And Gideon realized then that God's hand really was involved in this. So the Lord laid out a charge for Gideon that he was to go over and to tear down the altar to Baal. And Baal was one of the heathen idolatrous gods that was not a god at all, but was the god that the heathens worshipped. And Israel had begun to worship there. We also are introduced in this chapter to Baal and Ashtaroth. Ashtaroth was the god of the groves or the god of the forest. And so both of those were pagan, idolatrous gods, not real entities at all. And so Gideon is challenged to go over and tear down that Baal, altar to Baal, and to set up an altar to God and to offer a sacrifice there. Well, this caused a real uproar in the Israelite camps of Gideon's folks there. They were alarmed that this would upset the Midianites, and it certainly did. But you see, the Midianites had come in such massive groves. They were like grasshoppers in numbers. I was reading over in chapter 8 of Judges, and it looks like there must have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 137,000 troops, at least at one point, involved in this attack. And the Midianites were taking all of their crops, all of their animals, and things were pretty desperate. So the Lord tells Gideon that by his hand that he's going to deliver the Israelites from the Midianite oppression. Well, this is also a time where Gideon is unsure of himself and said, "Lord, if you're going to give me the victory, then show me a sign. This fleece, let in the morning only have dew on the fleece and let the ground all around it be dry." And sure enough, the next morning, that's the way it was. And he said, "Well, one more test, Lord. Tomorrow, let the ground have dew all over it, but let the fleece be dry." And sure enough, that's the way it was. And then the Lord sent Gideon and one of his friends down to spy on the camp of the Midianites. And he came just as one man of the Midianites was confessing to a dream that he had had about a roller of cake of some kind that had rolled down into the camp and had caused quite a bit of calamity and mischief. And the other saying to him, this is Gideon and his armies, and that's what they're going to do to us. The Lord obviously put that message in the hearts and the lips of those individuals. And so Gideon went back fully assured, and he summoned all of his brethren from the different tribes around who would come, and they did come out in masses. There were about 32,000 of them, if I understood correctly. And that was just way too many. There were far too many. And so the Lord tells him that's going to cause them to have too much confidence in their own power. And so I want you to thin them out and let any of them who are afraid go back home. So 22,000 of them departed. They were afraid and they went back home. But 10,000 of them remained. And the Lord said, that's still too many soldiers. They'll still think that they won the victory over the Midianites. And so he put them to a test. Have them come to a brook, and those who take and cup up the water and lap it like a dog with their tongue, those are the ones that you're going to use for the battle. And those who get down on their knees and bend over and drink the water out of the brook, they're not to be used. And so there were 300. From 32,000, we're down to 300. And the Lord says, that's the number. So Gideon, the Lord tells him, and he has a plan, and he tells the men, he sets them up into three divisions, 100 in each division, and he gives them trumpets, and he gives them pitchers and a candle to put in the pitcher, and tells them to line up in different positions, he with his 100 and the other two groups of 100, and upon his signal, they were to blow their horns, and in blowing their horns, then they were also to break their pitchers, so that the lanterns would show. And surprise and overwhelm the Midianites with the noise and the calamity of it all. Well, it was a good plan and it worked brilliantly, but the bottom line is God set the sword of all of the Midianites against themselves so that they were, many of them destroyed right then and there. We read over in chapter 8 that somewhere in the neighborhood of 120,000 had fallen that day. But there were some who apparently escaped, and there was about 15,000 that we read about in chapter 8 that Gideon and the troops continued to pursue and finally did destroy. Israel was set free. All right, that's the story. That's the historical background. And we won't say a whole lot more about that at all. But I want to stress to you that there are some things that can really benefit us today, many lessons that can be learned from this episode. And one of those lessons, of course, is that our success in what we're undertaking to do is based directly on the instructions of the Lord. They had to do it exactly the Lord's way, or it would not have been their victory. And another lesson that we can learn from it has to do with God being able to use ordinary individuals in extraordinary ways. These individuals, just because they happen to lap the water in the cup of their hand like a dog, God was able to take those 300 ordinary men and use them in extraordinary ways. This church is filled with a lot of ordinary people. I think that we all are ordinary. And to that extent, I want to suggest to you that God can use us in extraordinary ways if we will allow ourselves to be used, and if we will do it according or in harmony with his plan. The ingredients to the success of this particular venture is found in verses 21 and verse 22 of Judges chapter 7. And it comes down to the simple statement, they stood every man in his own place about the camp, and all the hosts ran and cried and fled. Every man stood in his place. Now that preaches Because here we are as a small army of individuals who love the Lord, who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who have hope of salvation through faith in Christ and through our walking in the light of His Word and His instruction. And here we are as a small army fighting against various spiritual oppositions to the cause of Christ. Everywhere we turn, there's an opposition to the cause of Christ. But we need to take to heart the thoughts that are being made here in this passage, that every person stood in their place and did what they were asked to do, and in doing it, God gave them the victory. And God can help us to be victorious. Yes, we're small in number, and yes, we will certainly meet many setbacks along the way, but we can win a victory over Satan. Satan is the adversary. He's the foe. He's got many representatives out there, and we may not be able to just turn all the politics around to the way we want them. We may not be able to turn all the international affairs around to the way we want them. That's not the battle that the Lord wants us to choose. That's not the battle we're to engage in. The battle belongs to the Lord, and we must fight His battle, not our own. And the battle of the Lord is for the souls of men, and for right, and for morality, and for the righteous paths, the righteous walk. That's the battle that the Lord wants us to pursue. And He will give us the victory in that pursuit if we will humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. He will lift us up. As a church, we need to be tuning our hearts closer and closer to the will of God, and praying fervently and studying passionately from the Word of God to get His will and His way and His encouragement. And God can give us the encouragement to not be overwhelmed with the agendas that are going on today, such as the agenda concerning pro-choice, the agenda concerning gay rights, and other things that are suddenly being forced upon us, it appears, even in our own living rooms at night, on television programming. Everywhere we look, we're running into things that would lead our children astray if they followed that direction, that path. That's a war that we have to engage in. And we've got to save our children. We've got to save our own souls by resisting those things. I don't know that we have to band together in a political movement to do so. But as a church, we need to encourage each other to stand fast in the faith and hold the ground and not give way to those who would tell us many different lies. One of them is that the earth is so many billions of years old. Another one is that I don't care how old the earth appears to be. The ones who advocate the 6 billion years are advocating that it was not created by God, that it all just gradually evolved. It took that many years to get where it is. Those people are denying God, and we can't yield to that. We cannot yield to any theory of man that takes God out of the equation. The battle that we have to fight is a battle for righteousness and for God's cause, and the battle belongs to the Lord, and He will give us the heavenly armament of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and our breastplate of righteousness. All of these things that Paul writes about in the book of Ephesians, these are things that we need to put on the whole armor of God in Galatians chapter 6, and we need to avoid the works of the flesh, and we need to gird ourselves in the paths of righteousness. And brethren, today I want to suggest to you that we have got to stand in our place and hold our ground. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your labor is not in vain if you're doing it for the right cause. You're helping someone somewhere to live a better life. Our young people are under siege today, everywhere that they turn. We're hearing on the news of teenagers that have been sold a lie concerning an alternative to cigarette smoking, vaping. Teenagers are dying across the land from reactions to all of this going into their lungs and the chemical combinations that are not friendly to the body. Whether it's real tobacco or whether it's some other kind of concoction with flavors. These are dangerous things. And our kids are under siege because they're packaged in such alluring measures. Our kids are under siege when it comes to modest apparel. Because today, the really chic people are the ones that take all the clothes off that they can and leave strings in places where they don't cover anything to speak of. And our kids are under peer pressure to dress like the crowd and immodest apparel. Somebody asked me one day, did I believe in mixed swimming? I said, you know, I don't reckon there's anything wrong with people going into water and swimming. There's nothing about the water that's innately sinful. But I think that what's wrong is being half naked when they do it. Immodest apparel. Wearing clothes that are see-through when they get wet. Wearing clothes that stick tight and show every curve of the body. Wearing clothes that are not even there, but only in a few little places. This is of the devil. This is not of the Lord. And our kids are under siege for these things. And the drug culture, the social culture, alcohol. Alcohol is a chronic problem among teenagers. It's astounding at the number of teenagers in America when surveyed that will admit to how much they guzzle of beer on a given week or weekend. I remember as a high school student that the kids would come in on Monday morning and in homeroom they would all be talking about how drunk they got on Saturday, on Friday night and on Saturday night, and how many of them did very bad things, immoral things, while they were in their state of drunkenness. Young people are a target of the marketing industry. Young people have got to consider that these are the works of the devil, and we have got to help them be strong enough to stand against the wiles of the devil. We're not ignorant of his devices, the Bible tells us. And young people, I challenge you today to think more highly of yourself than what the world would package you as being. Think more highly of yourself. You are a creation of God. You are beautiful in the eyes of God. God wants your spirit to stay unblemished, and he wants you to be able to live unto his honor and glory. What better cause is there to live for than the cause of Christ? And parents, help your children. Encourage them to be involved in all of the youth faith-building activities that Chad is working, and all of our Sunday Bible class and Wednesday Bible class teachers are working, and Pam with you young ladies with the gifts program as we get it going again. Work with them and take advantage of all these things that will help to fortify you in the faith. Every person standing in their place is what this lesson's all about. Gideon fighting the Midianites was only successful because they were unmovable. They stood on the faith of the Lord. The Bible's full of illustrations of people that did that. Moses was an example of it. Can you imagine how horrifying it must have been when he was told that he had to go stand before Pharaoh? Now, you would think Moses would know the inner circle and maybe he could get away with it because he was raised in Pharaoh's court. But Moses had done a bad thing. He had taken the life of an Egyptian taskmaster in defense of the Israelite slave. Moses had fled in fear and had been gone for 40 years. Now he's being told to go back to Pharaoh and demand, God said, let my people go. I cannot imagine standing in Moses' shoes and going in before such a magistrate as the Pharaoh and demanding that he release God's people. And that if he doesn't, God's going to punish him. I cannot imagine having the courage to do that. Moses was a remarkable person because he was convinced that God was with him, just like Gideon was. And if God be for you, who can be against you? That's a powerful thought from the Bible in Romans chapter 8. And we are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us in addition. Ephesians 6 and verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And you put on the whole armor of God and you withstand the wiles of the devil. the battle belongs to the Lord, but you and I are his soldiers. We are the Gideons who feel like that we are unable. We're not that significant. We don't have an impact on anyone. I guarantee you that anybody in this room could get an audience in just a heartbeat if they started something that was popular. If you wanted to start a new clique or a new fad, you start doing something and two or three of your friends begin to follow your suit, and then others see that and they begin to follow that suit. It's like the stone that drops in the water and the ripple just gets wider and wider and wider. You have influence, and that influence is felt, and sooner or later people will begin to be affected by it. The question really is, whose side are we on? Are we going to stand up for God? Are we going to do that which is right and what we know the Lord would have us to do? Moses did that. Remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7? In Acts chapter 6, he's accused of blasphemy. He's accused of speaking against God when he was preaching that Jesus was the Son of God. And they bring him up on trial. And in Acts chapter 7, you hear his entire defense. Stephen was a brave man who stood opposed by all of the forces of Israel that were gathered in the city of Jerusalem at that time. All of the magistrates. Stephen was taken out and stoned to death because he would not recant. He would not back down on his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What courage it took for that man to stand in his place and apparently at that moment stand alone. Paul the Apostle in Galatians 2 and verse 6 said, I have not given way in subjection, not even for a moment. The story behind that was that there were people that were following him and spying to see whether he was a consistent Christian or not. About the law of circumcision, the law of Moses. Paul refused to give in to the pressure to have young Titus circumcised because Titus was not a Jew. He was pure Greek. Now, on the other hand, Timothy was of a Greek father, but of a Jewish mother. And so Timothy was circumcised. Paul did not give way under their peer pressure for one moment. He stood opposed to it. And as you go through all of the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, you can read of the valiant way in which the Lord gave him the victory time after time after time. King Saul, on the other hand, in the Old Testament, is a man that ran ahead of God. And Samuel, the prophet, came to him in 1 Samuel 15 and says, basically, Saul, do you think that God takes as much pleasure in seeing you offer these sacrifices that you claim you're going to offer as opposed to obeying him? Samuel presents a scenario, you see, and Saul had taken all of the herds and all of the wealth and claimed that he brought it back for sacrifices, but he was disobeying the Lord who told him to destroy all of those things. Saul ran ahead of the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 15, the Bible says, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and he has rejected thee from being king. He's one that did not stand where the Lord asked him to stand. Demas is another one. Demas in the New Testament. I'm jumping around, but these are characters that you hear about, but maybe you haven't thought about. Demas, what an interesting personality. All we think about with Demas is that he forsook Paul late in life. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Demas has forsaken me. But what else do we know about Demas? Well, if you look in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, you will read some more about him. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Paul is writing that from the prison in Rome. That was a prison epistle. Colossians chapter 4, verse 14. Demas was with Paul at the time of his imprisonment. But the second imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul is writing Timothy, he's about to die. The time of my departure is at hand. And in that setting, chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. So we find Demas with him in the first imprisonment, but by the time of the second imprisonment, Demas has forsaken him. He didn't stand the way God's soldiers need to stand. Today in the church, elders are put upon with every kind of problem imaginable. We need to pray for our elders. We need to pray for elders of all the congregations, that they study their Bibles and that God will guide them with wisdom in making the right choices. Titus chapter 1, verse 7 to 11 speaks straightforward to elders and tells us that they are to hold fast the faithful word and that they are to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Their duties are heavy. They have a severe and sacred responsibility. And they are God's soldiers who have to stand in all the churches. Over the history of my preaching years, I've watched church after church fall because elders did not take a stand when preachers introduced false doctrine into pulpits. They bring in false doctrine and introduce progressive modern ways that are not of the Bible. And because of that, the church likes it and the elders don't stand up and oppose it, and the church is led astray. Our elders are not going to do that. They're not going to allow those things to happen because they're standing on the issues where God told them to stand. And we need to salute them and encourage them in that good work because it's lonely at the top. 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, they're told to feed the flock of God which is among them. And they're to take the oversight, not out of constraint, but willingly. And not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. They're to take care of God's flock. You deacons out there, you don't get off so easy either. The deacon concept in the New Testament perhaps had its first hint in the Jerusalem church when men like Philip and Stephen were the table waiters, diakonos. That's the word deacon. They were not an office in the church. They were agents who were doing service for the people of God in Jerusalem. But no doubt it foreshadowed what the Lord put in the church in the readings from 1 Timothy concerning the qualification of the deacon. And these deacons are men who are also to be men that are grounded in the truth. And they are holding, according to 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Deacons are to hold the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. You have a responsibility not just to wait on tables, but to represent the truth, support the truth, to support the preaching of the truth, and support the elders in their stand to not let evil come in and take over. Preachers don't get off easy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells the young preacher Timothy to preach the word. Preach the word anyhow. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. Why? Because there's going to be a time come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Preach the word anyhow, when it's not popular or when it is popular. And then the congregation doesn't get off easy because they have received the commission similar to what the Lord gave the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul passes it on in 2 Timothy chapter 2 when he tells him to the faith, the word that he had received, that Timothy had received, he was to commit to faithful men who would teach other men also. This is generic mankind, not male gender. Christians are to teach one another and cause the gospel to be spread. We all have a place, just like Gideon's forces did. Here and here and here, and they all stood firm in their places. And they did not give way by submission. Everyone needs to find their place. There's a place for you in God's kingdom. I asked a group of men in a leadership training class I taught many, many years ago if they had found their place within the congregation where I was preaching. I was alarmed. There was something like 80 or 90 men in the class, large class. A significant percentage of them who had been there for quite a long time had not found their place. They didn't feel like they belonged. They didn't have a work to do. They weren't connected. And we began to work on that and trying to put people to work. It's so important at Broad Street that every one of you, male or female, man, woman, boy, girl, that you all recognize you have a place. There is a work to be done. You personally are encouraging every person that's sitting around you by just showing up here today. Your being here is an encouragement. When you choose not to come back tonight, it also is a factor of discouragement. And to make the choice to be back would be a wonderful encouragement. That's a start. But it goes more than that. It goes into the fact that you go out into a part of the community that I don't go into. You have an influence over a scope of people that others of us don't have. There are people out there that will see Christ in the life that you're living, or they will see nothing short of hypocrisy. They'll either see Christ in your life or they'll see hypocrisy. Because you're here today showing that you profess to be a Christian. And if you go out into the community and don't live a Christian life, you're going to have the negative impact on the community. Turn that thing around and think about the impact that you can have by consistently living that Christian life after you leave this building today. The church is not a four-wall concept. Not a four-wall concept. This is where we gather to worship. But what is really about Christianity is that when we leave this place, we go out and have an influence on a big world. And it's important in our jobs that we let it shine. Jesus likened us to the light of the world. And he likened us to something that's supposed to shine, not hide a reflection of it, but let it shine. You boys sitting down front here, I challenge you this week, let your light shine. You adults sitting right here behind them, I challenge you, let it shine. Let everybody around you over here, I challenge you, let it shine. I challenge you, let it shine. Let people see Christ living in you. It doesn't mean that you're a holy roller. It doesn't mean that you go around quoting scriptures all day long and putting on a pious demeanor that may not be sincere, but it does mean consistently showing the Spirit of Christ in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and kindness and patience and all those wonderful fruits of the Spirit, doing all those things. This is a great church. You've got a great legacy. Did you notice the bulletin last week? 136 years this church has been in existence. 136 years. It was established back in the 70s or 80s, late 1880s, the first gospel meeting. Way back there. There has consistently been a generation of people carry the gospel to this community ever since then. And the church flourished and grew. We are the generation that has received that call today. And it behooves us to make sure that the light shines on in Scottsboro, Alabama, in the cause of Christ. You are important. You have a place. If you don't know that place, let it be known to an elder that you want them to help you find the place. Let it be known that you want to be put to work, teachers. Let it be known that you want to do the work of benevolence and every other thing that's going on in this church. You have a place. But if you don't feel like you know it, ask somebody. Today we're going to sing a hymn of encouragement. And it is intended for encouragement. The whole lesson was intended for encouragement. But we have some choices to make. And it's time for us to rise up. The battle belongs to the Lord, but we are his soldiers. And every man has to stand in his place. Today, if you're not a child of God, I challenge you. Have the courage to walk down this aisle and confess Jesus Christ. Because I promise you this, if you die not confessing Jesus Christ, he will deny you before the Father. That's not a hateful statement. He's offered you every opportunity in the world to confess him. He's on your side. He wants you to confess him. And then he will confess you before God the Father. Come and confess Jesus today. Be buried with him in baptism into his death. Take this plunge, letting Jesus' death be your death, so that now you're crucified with him. And you do that when you're baptized and raised in trusting faith. Don't know what your needs are, but whatever they are, would you come now as we stand and sing?